I say this in all seriousness, no exaggeration. Living in Hawaii, I wear long pants 4 hours a week. And it is the 4 hours, Sunday morning, when I am in church. Very true. Some in my congregation actually tell me you ought to wear shorts and flip-flops, or slippers, as we call them. But I say, no one needs to see me in shorts, and no one needs to see my feet. I do not need to show off or anything like that. But I am thankful to be here. Please do come and visit us in Hawaii, Trinity Church Central Oahu. Some of you already have. And it's been a blessing. Hal Baker, one of your elders, came. He was sent by work to go to Pearl Harbor. Oahu is not the big island. Oahu is a rather small island. It's the third largest island, but it's the island with all the people. 1 million of the 1.4 million residents of Hawaii live on our island. It's where Pearl Harbor is. It's where Waikiki Beach is. It's where the North Shore is. Please come. We would love to worship with you. You can suffer with us. And I even have a sample day planned out for visitors from the mainland, in all seriousness, for Sundays. So we would love to have you come and worship with us. It's a blessing to be here. As Burris said, Todd, Burris and Tim are old friends. It is beyond amazing to me that they're all ministering together and that I get the joy of being here with you. So thank you. Know that this is indeed one body of Christ around the world under our head, Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to speak with you this morning. We're going to be looking at the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, the last three verses of that book. If you would like to turn there, it can be found on page 787 in your pew Bibles. While you're turning there, the Old Testament, God uses the image of a whirlwind to describe His judgment on His people in exile. A whirlwind. It's a violent, unpredictable, windy force of nature that scatters into destruction all that is in its path. This is what God says is coming to His people, Israel. Okay, in Hosea chapter 8, Hosea is another Old Testament minor prophet. The same holy God describes the sins that His people have indulged in for centuries, their idolatries, their corruptions of worship. And then in Hosea 8:7, He says, "For they," that is my people, "for they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind." This morning our passage is the last three verses of the book Habakkuk, or Habakkuk. It's pronounced correctly either way. There's no need to divide. I was raised on the premise that the Civil War was fought over this issue, but since I've been here in Virginia, I've been told there's actually other issues. But Habakkuk and Habakkuk are both acceptable. Habakkuk is a prophet. At the beginning of the book, he complains to the Lord that the Lord seems, from his perspective, to be indifferent to the sins of his people. From Habakkuk's view, God is allowing his people to sin too much. He is not intervening, bringing discipline and judgment in order to bring them to repentance. The Lord would reply, "I am not slow to act. I am not indifferent. In fact, I am coming. I am coming in the form of Babylon. I am raising up my arm of judgment, Babylon, this wicked nation, to destroy Judah, the last remaining standing kingdom, the southern kingdom. That is my discipline." Habakkuk said, "No, that's not what I had in mind. I was thinking something a little less drastic." But by the end of the book, and that's what we come to this morning, he finds peace in it. Peace in this world through calamity that would soon come to his people. With that, I'd like to invite you to stand as I read Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." To the choir master with stringed instruments. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you are not indifferent to sin. We thank you that you are not indifferent to your people. Rather, you are the God who promises, you work all things together for our good, that you discipline your children out of love. Indeed, that discipline is a sign that we are yours. Now, Lord, we need your Spirit to make this word effective in our hearts. Wield your sword, Holy Spirit. Show us our great need and show us our great provision. Yes, show us Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. Question for you. When are you happy? When do you have joy in your heart? What are the circumstances surrounding those times? Is it when things are going well? Possibly. Is it only then? Is there joy to be found when circumstances are only peaceful? Well, one of the glorious truths revealed in all of Scripture, but honed in on in the prophet Habakkuk, is that there is real and true joy to be found in times of calamity. That God, out of His grace, frees His people from having their happiness, their contentedness, inseparably linked from their physical, material, and relational well-being. You see, that is the curse of the world, right? It's one of the aspects of the curse that when times are good, when you have health and wealth and relational tranquility, all relative, mind you, but then and then only can you have a measure of happiness, of contentedness, of peace. But when times are bad, and they will get bad, work as hard as you can, dedicate all of your emotional resources to getting them good again, because you have nothing to be happy about. We'll see in our passage this morning how, even in the midst of a whirlwind of suffering, God frees us of such patterns to which the world is bound. Habakkuk comes to grip with what the Lord is about to do in his midst, and he does something quite extraordinary. He looks it in the face and makes peace with it. True peace. That would be nice, wouldn't it? To come to an honest, true assessment of a coming time of suffering and to actually rest in the grace of God? Well, we can and must make such peace when and find such rest in the Lord in the midst of trial. For this is what God wants for you, His children, whom He loves with a perfect price, and whom He bought with a perfect sacrifice. And so what we're going to look at this morning is in the prophet Habakkuk, we see him making peace and accepting God's plan for Judah in three stages. And this is the outline if you're taking notes. First, we see a description of judgment in verse 17. Second, we see a resolution to rejoice in verse 18. And then third, we see a proclamation of confidence in verse 19. First, we see this description of this coming judgment. Would you look at verse 17 with me again, please? Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. This is a sixfold description of the absence of food. Right? Fig tree will not bud or blossom. The trees that produce fruit will not have those buds on them that you eat. The vines that grow fruit, there'll be no fruit on them. The olives that produce will fail, or the original word means deceive. It might look like they're going to bring something, but they won't. There's no food in the fields, everything that grows from the ground. The sheep or the flock are cut off from the fold. That is outside livestock. And then finally, the cattle or the herd in the stalls, the inside livestock, will be cut off. It will be no more. One of the goals, of course, when reading the prophets is to hear God's words first as the original audience would hear them, so that we can understand it for ourselves. Do you ever wonder why there's so much agrarian speak in the Old Testament? Why so much talk of crops, of farming? I remember in Genesis through Joshua class, one of my first classes at RTS Orlando, Dr. Mark Futato dedicated his first three lessons in this seminary class on the geography, topography, and agricultural cycles of Palestine. Why? Well, that's how God spoke to his people in terms of the land. In fact, the theme of land runs throughout all of God's history with man, throughout all of God's redemptive history. You may not have ever thought of it this way, but God says, I have made you from the land, from dust. I have planted you in a garden. I have expelled you from the land at the fall. I have brought you into the land after the redemption of Exodus. I will expel you from the land in exile, but I will restore you permanently from the land in the resurrection of the dead, ultimately in the new heaven and earth. How is the promised land that God would bring his people into described to Israel? It was the land flowing with what? Milk and honey. So what Habakkuk describes in verse 17 is the opposite picture of what the promised land was supposed to be, indeed what it was. Habakkuk is saying we are being judged because of our sins. God, and this is a trembling thought, God is against us. He is fulfilling his promise before we came into the land. And I want to place this in the time of redemptive history in which it falls. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, as the Israelites are on the plains of Moab, about to enter the promised land, the Lord lays out blessings and curses for covenant obedience and covenant unfaithfulness. He lays out curses of what will befall them if they don't follow the Lord, if they don't keep the word of the Lord. You can make note of it or you can turn there, but I'm going to read from Deuteronomy 28, first at verse 15. This is the Lord speaking to his people. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Now down at verse 18. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Verse 39. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. Sound familiar? It's the very language that Habakkuk is using. There's a reason for that. The prophet knew his Bible. He knew that the word of the Lord that he made centuries before was coming true in his generation, in his midst. This week, Todd and I were at a conference for pastors in Mississippi. That's the immediate reason for my trip to the mainland. And I have to say, I got more than a few looks from people in my congregation in Hawaii when they asked me where I was going to on the mainland. And I said, Mississippi. They said, what? Mississippi. That's good. I think it didn't add up, but it was a great trip. I loved it very much. And by the way, I apologize if my voice cracks because I'm battling a cold. The four airplane flights I took to get to Mississippi did not get me sick. But Todd driving with the windows down, the air conditioning down in 50 degree weather did. True story. But on the 2-day drive back from Mississippi to Harrisonburg, and particularly once we got into East Tennessee and Virginia, I was struck by the beauty of the vast, rolling, lush green hills covered with cows, covered with cattle. It was beautiful, and no one could look at it and help but think of how healthy and bountiful it was. You see those cows? They eat the beautiful green grass, and we eat those beautiful cows, right? The conditions that Habakkuk describes here, however, would be not of rolling hills, but of looking upon all of that land and seeing nothing but scorched earth, a desert, not seeing livestock, not seeing fat cows, but seeing only decaying animals, nothing fit to eat, absent of life, absent of health. And so we understand what exactly this means from a personal standpoint, not just a theological one. What Habakkuk is describing here is a slow death by starvation. And that's what happened. You can read about it in the end of the books of Kings and Chronicles and the prophet Jeremiah. So how will this prophet of the Lord respond in the face of such suffering? Picture, if you could, all of your hopes and dreams for you, for your children, for your people, for your nation. All God speaks inerrantly, infallibly. It's over. It's over. You're going to collapse. Your life will be certainly marked by suffering from this day onward. How would you respond? Well, Habakkuk first describes it in grave detail. Sixfold stages, death by starvation. Why belabor it? This is the context of the hymn of praise that we have before us. Impending suffering. Secondly, we see a resolution from the prophet to rejoice. Please look at verse 18 again with me. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. As most of you can tell from the way your Bibles are formatted, this is poetic. It's arranged in what is called parallelism. It's one line followed by an indented line. The second line of this bicola adds or expands on the first one. It deepens it, right? So verse 18, he says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord." Second line, "I will take joy in the God of my salvation." Covenant name, Lord, He is the God of my salvation. Second line. Very quick, three thoughts on this rejoicing here in verse 18. First is that rejoicing in the Lord is a conscious choice. It is a resolution of the will. He is saying, I will rejoice. I'm resolving to. Secondly, it is not merely resolution. For there is true joy to be found in God, in Himself, in Him alone, apart from circumstances. That is to say that this is not a resolution against reality, is not a happy fiction that brings about some change. It is a resolution of utmost reality. It is the joy of knowing God deeper. And then third, about this rejoicing, it is only those who know God's salvation who know such joy. Only they have the capability to have joy in such a time. And let us not be deceived, friends. As terrifying as God is to people who do not know Him, He is all the more gratifying to those who do. Only God's people can understand suffering as such. Only people who know His salvation. This is where the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5 shows itself. Martin Luther famously said, "The heart of religion lies in its personal pronouns. He is the God of my salvation." My salvation. And notice, here rejoicing happens in the midst of suffering, not after it. That is the point of verse 17. It is in the midst of unimaginable suffering. The Apostle Paul would write in Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, I'm going to read it for you. "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Paul does not say that we rejoice that we are suffering, though there may be a way to say that in some instances, such as persecution for the faith, like the apostles in Acts, right? They rejoiced that they were worthy of suffering, but that's not what he's saying there. Nor does he say that we rejoice after our suffering, as if relief from it is the grounds for it. Whew, I'm happy that's over. I can rejoice. No. Paul says we rejoice in our sufferings because of the reality that God truly works through such times for our good, shaping, as it were, our character and desires to be more like Christ, who has bought us at the price of His life. Okay? Let us be assured that as we are suffering, our God is truly with us. He's truly with us. He truly walks with us in the valley of the shadow of death. He does not wait on the other side. His rod and His staff comfort us in the midst of it. He is with us in our suffering. Third and finally, we see here a proclamation of confidence. Please look again at verse 19 with me. "God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places," to the choir master with stringed instruments. This phrase translated, "God, the Lord," is literally Yahweh Adonai. It's a construct used to highlight the Lord's authority, that He is King. He reigns and controls and rules. That's the picture at the end of this. He is seated on the throne. It's one of the most oft-repeated and indeed powerful depictions of God in the Old Testament. He sits enthroned in the heavens and does as He pleases. That the best efforts of the rulers of nations cause but a chuckle by the eternal King. He cannot be thwarted. He rules. He reigns. It is in His rule that we are to put all of our trust. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Isaiah 33:22. This trial for God's people is in His hands, and He is still in control of all. He writes in verse 19 that He makes my feet like the deer's. It depicts a confidence that is specifically imparted to a people. I remember years ago watching a series on the Discovery Channel called Life, where they'd follow around different parts of the world. I think they've probably made like 15 of these series now, but this was Life. And during this one particular episode, there was a mountain deer being hunted by a fox. And you know the way they produce these things, the anticipation builds. And part of you secretly kind of wants to see the fox catch the deer because I wonder if they're going to show it, you know. But it went on and on. Until the deer, who was slower than the fox, made his way to a cliff that was almost 90 degrees. And he walked out onto these rocks in the middle of it. And it looked like he was standing on nothing. But he has these specially formed hooves, you see. And they could stand on rock. And the fox eventually left. And the deer survived. And he was saved. This is how the sovereign king preserves his people. He equips them. He equips you with feet that can tread on ground on which you would otherwise perish. The Apostle Paul writes in his Armor of God passage in Ephesians 6 that the shoes for our feet is the readiness given by what? The gospel of peace. Well, how does this end? There's this little postscript to the choir master with stringed instruments. That is original. That is infallible. That's part of the Word of God, right? This is a liturgical notation suggesting that Habakkuk meant this to be a prayer that would be sung together by the faithful. This is the song of those who belong to God, that in times of trial, rejoice in who God is, for He will renew you. This is our song. Suffering, real suffering, don't deny it. Look it in the face, if you will, and know that God will use it to bring you closer to Him. And we as a people, we as a God's covenant people, rejoice in the God of our salvation. One of the age-old attacks against the Christian faith, and you've heard this, I'm sure, is that it is merely a diversion to the ugly realities of life. It's a distraction, right? It's like a drug that takes your mind and your senses away from the bitterness of life. Karl Marx famously called religion the opiate of the people. It numbs them. It numbs the heart's senses. We can talk about this for a while, but let's say it plainly. That is what the world says, is it not? The world will say, fill up your sadness with things. Right? Money, power, sex, distractions, whatever makes the bad things in your life seem less bad, seem relatively insignificant. Life is hard. Distract yourself until it gets less hard. And when that doesn't work, try harder to distract yourself. And who knows what happens after death? It's probably the end. So make the most of your life right now. That, friends, is a drug. Never satisfying, ever addictive. And it's the exact opposite of what the Bible says. The exact opposite of what the prophet Habakkuk says. Habakkuk is neither denying nor escaping the reality of suffering. He's living in the midst of it. He's naming it. This is how I'm going to suffer, right? And God makes sense of it. God says to those who are suffering, there you will find me. I will use this to strengthen and bless you and show you who I am. You will find through suffering a greater understanding of and apprehension of the God of the universe who shepherds a people. This is more valuable than all the things you fill up your sadness with. In fact, you will identify in suffering more with the only one who truly suffered unworthily. Jesus Christ, the perfect, the righteous, and whose suffering achieved something real. What? Your pardon. Your fellowship with God. Your salvation. Jesus suffered because that's what our sin, our rebellion against God earned. In our sin, we sowed the wind. We deserve to reap the whirlwind. But Jesus took the whirlwind of God's judgment. He was the one scorched earth, as it were, lifted from the ground, cursed by God for yours and my sins. You will only find peace in this world of suffering if you look to the way that the King of Glory, Jesus Christ, won it. He alone offers it. Tim Keller, in his wonderful book on this topic entitled Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, writes this, and bear with me here, please. Jesus experienced weakness, a life filled with fervent cries and tears. He knew firsthand rejection and betrayal, poverty and abuse, disappointment and despair, bereavement, torture and death. And so he is able to empathize with our weaknesses. On the cross, he went beyond even the worst human suffering and experienced cosmic rejection and a pain that exceeds ours as infinitely as his knowledge and power exceeds ours. There is no greater inner agony than the loss of a love relationship. We cannot imagine, however, what it would be like to lose not just a human relationship that has lasted for some years, but the infinite love of the Father that Jesus had from all eternity. The separation would have been infinitely unbearable. Here we see the ultimate strength, a God who is strong enough to voluntarily become weak and plunge himself into vulnerability and darkness out of love for us. And here we see the greatest possible glory, the willingness to lay aside all of his glory out of love for us. There is no other religion that even conceives of such a thing. Brothers and sisters of Covenant Presbyterian Church, Harrisonburg, Virginia, would you be assured that God is not absent from you in evil times or times of suffering? Would you know and be consoled by God's power over suffering and his promise to use it for your good? Would you be drawn to the God who is not indifferent to your suffering, but who entered into it to save you? And yes, friend, who is with you in it. The Apostle Paul, with the glorious gospel knowledge that Habakkuk preached and pointed forward to, makes his own list of sufferings and shows us what Christ does with it. Hear this word from Romans 8, 35 through 37. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. This is the gospel of Christ, and it is for you. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you that all too often when we find ourselves in times of suffering, that we let our minds wander, thinking that you have left us or that you are slow to act. Lord, our hearts betray us. Our flesh is weak. But Father, we thank you that you did not send Christ based on how firmly we would hold fast to you, but rather you sent your Son in order to purchase us so that you would never leave us. You would never lose us. All of our assurance is found in you, Lord Jesus. Help us to believe it more. Help us to see all of our lives in light of your gospel. Help us, Lord, to see suffering as but a small taste of what you went through for us. Let us believe you and your promises that you use such times to grow us, to strengthen us. Grow us in your grace as we come to your table. Feed us anew, Lord Jesus. Amen.